sermon today. We talked about something that relates to a degree to what we've gone through and the split that's taken place in the church. And from a human perspective, bigger is better. Bigger is better. More is better than less. For instance, if you have a choice of steaks, do you want the 6 ounce or do you want the 12 ounce? I've always wanted the 12 ounce. Now that I'm trying to eat less, I'm settling for the 6 ounce. Also, do you want a sliver of pie or do you want the trucker-sized portion with ice cream on it? Personally, I want the trucker-sized portion with ice cream on it. Do you want the 8 ounce drink or the 32 ounce drink? Now, drinks have given me some examples here. I know growing up, you used to be able to get, I forget whether it was an 8 ounce or 12 ounce Coke, or I forget whether it was a quarter or 30 cents or whatever it used to be back in ancient times. But we figured out that if we cashed in a number of pop bottles, that we could get a 30 ounce, I think it was probably 30 cents for a Coke. And so you got 8 ounces, but if you got the RC, you got 16 ounces more for your money. So we like the RC as opposed to the Coke because we got more for our money. And we figured that out even as young people. I remember a commercial that was that always emphasized this bigger is better concept was it was on when we lived in Texas, and they had a lot of 7-Elevens there. And so you have a guy standing there, and he's got this little cup, and he says, "You call this a large?" And so then you've got there advertising the big gulp, which you know is a gallon or whatever it is that you get, and you get it for about the same price. And so would you want the small or the big? And humanly, we want not less, we want the bigger size. Bigger is better. But you know, as you think about this concept of bigger being better, that's not always the way God sees it. That's not always the way that God sees it. Now, in the ultimate sense, God sees bigger as better because what God is working toward is toward a large family that will encompass the whole earth. God is looking forward to billions of sons and daughters, and in that sense, the ultimate sense, bigger is better. But bigger and better is not always God's goal at this time. God's not calling the whole world at this time. He is calling a small group of people, and he's working with that small group of people and preparing them for that bigger and better time. God has worked on a small scale throughout the age of man, and only at rare times, as you look at God's people, has there been an abundance of those people. And it seems that God's people yielding to human nature under Satan's influence has most often done a wondrous job ensuring that there are less of God's people than more. We've done a great job in undermining people's faith and hurting people and causing people to just say, you know what, I give up. And the sad situation that we find ourselves in, you split into two groups, but you don't just have two groups. You have one group that leaves, one group that stays, and another group that says, you know what, I've had it. I quit. And a lot of people fall to the wayside. And that is the saddest thing of all. So we've most often done damage to ourselves through a lack of Christianity. If we would be Christians and we would act like Christians, we wouldn't have the problems we do. The primary damage has been done through specific actions. Back in the middle 90s, we had to deal with the issue of apostasy. And here in 2010, we're dealing with people who have been divided into factions. Not over doctrine, as I said, but over the doubtful disputations, I would say. Paul noted that there were factions in Corinth, and he indicates that factions are an indication of carnal nature. So if you want to, if you see factions, then you need to conclude automatically that there is carnal nature at work. And if you're looking for signs, that is a sign of carnal nature. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, this is in the context of the Passover. The Passover, where everybody is to come together in unity. Where we are one. We are one with Christ living in us. However, Paul noted, "You people in Corinth are anything but one. You are divided." And he makes note of this. You can read along in whatever version of the Bible you have. I'm going to read from the Amplified. And Paul says, "But in what I instruct you next, I do not commend you, because when you meet together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." It's for the worse because you are divided. You are at war with each other. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there are cliques, divisions, and factions among you. And in part, I in part believe it." Verse 19, "For doubtless there have to be factions or parties among you in order that they who are genuine and of approved fitness may become evident and plainly recognized among you." You see, God doesn't want factions. But factions occur, and as factions occur and people begin warring, then it poses a challenge for us. Which side do we choose? What's the right thing to do here? And it is very challenging. And so God said, through many afflictions, we're going to be ready for the kingdom, and it's one of the afflictions we have to go through. And God said that through the process of having factions, it's not a good thing, but it's the way we seem to operate as human beings all too often. We find out those who are genuine. And we find out whether we are, how fit we are for God's kingdom. And so we see things and learn things about people as we go through this process. And, it is a product of carnal nature that we divide and we war with each other. So, in other words, how we handle the division in the church displays our maturity as God's people. So, how mature are we? This tells us that there is a right way and a wrong way to handle things when there is division in the church. And I know I feel great sadness about what's happened, but I told I don't feel that the people that left are necessarily unconverted or anything like that, or they're going to the lake of fire. You hear some people say, "Well, you know what? If you stay with United, you're going to the lake of fire, and if you guys go with these new guys, you're going to the lake of fire." And you're like, "Well, what? Come on, that's you may have been made wrong or right decisions, but the race isn't over." So you have to be careful about hating people. And even if people have made wrong decisions or handled it improperly, God tells us to pray for your brother. Pray for them that, if there's a need for repentance, they'll see it and they'll come to change. And if I'm wrong, help me to see it. And you have to, as you walk humbly before God, you realize we're all flawed human beings. We make mistakes. We fall short. And God said, if you choose, you make the wrong decision, you may still make it into God's kingdom. And God's going to judge you, and He's going to say, "Now, how did you build? Did you build with my truth and use that as the foundation? Or did you build with wood or hay or straw?" If you've probably built with that straw, that's not going to last. But you still are going to make it into God's kingdom. And sometimes that's how we build as human beings. Let's consider the situation of our church organization at this time. We've lost several thousand members. We've lost pastors, elders, administrators, teachers, camp directors, and many faithful longtime members. In sum, we have lost a lot of talent. And this isn't good. It isn't good, but it is the reality we face. And we can become pretty discouraged by our decline in numbers and loss of talented people. And judging carnally, if you were to put your money down on one group or the other, which would you put it on? Wouldn't you put it on the talented group? That's where I'd put my money. And frankly, what remains behind is not where the bulk of the talent has been on display. That's just the reality. But placing one's faith in where the talent lies is not the right assessment of where we're at or how we should respond or what we should do. talent is good, but talent should not be confused with conversion. Talent should not be confused with God's, the application of God's way of life. It is to God that we have to look, not our talents, not our numbers, not the amount of money we have in the bank. Our future personally and collectively depends on God. And it does not depend on us except as God works in us. And God can only work in us as we walk humbly before Him. God working in us depends on something that is brought out in Haggai, and the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. And we've been going through these books as part of our Bible study up in Portsmouth. We'll eventually get to them here, but we've not hit them. We have another subject we're going to finish up in February, and then we'll move on to these books and look at what it has to say. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4 and look at verse 9. And we've, you know, it's interesting. You go through these things, and as time goes on, you find out, wow, this is most applicable to where we're at, and it's inadvertent. It's not because you knew, were clairvoyant and knew what was going on, but what is said here seems to be quite pertinent to what is going on. We find here that in verse 9, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the governor that led the Jews back from captivity in Babylon. The Persians authorized them to return to the land of promise and were able to rebuild the temple and to reestablish life there. And the true worship of God once again. And so Zerubbabel was the leader. And interestingly, one of the descendants of Zerubbabel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was one of his descendants. So this operated literally back in after the return of the Jews from Babylon. And this is also applicable to Jesus Christ in what it says here. It says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So Zerubbabel was commissioned to complete the temple, which he ultimately did after some difficulties and challenges and some discouragement and getting off the tracks. They eventually did rebuild the temple. And we have to, as we bring this forward to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ also laid the foundation of the temple. And we are speaking spiritually. He's laid the foundation of a spiritual temple. He's laid the foundation, and upon that foundation and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the temple is being built. We are all part of that temple. We are all being molded and shaped and prepared and laid in there on those stones and built up into the most magnificent temple that has ever existed. So it tells us here that Christ has laid the foundation and that temple will be built. Now, let's go back to Haggai, just a couple of pages earlier in the book to chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 9. So there's a prophecy given, we're told in chapter 2, verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So when you look, you had people that had seen Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was magnificent. Magnificent. It was, you know, they put untold amounts of wealth and the finest of tapestries and the finest wood and gold and silver and all sorts of precious things into it. It was a magnificent edifice. And now as they're rebuilding the temple, they looked at it and it was basically this magnificent temple and then more or less a shack in comparison. there was, you know, it just was like, this is the best we can do, this is it. But that's what they were building. And so they were discouraged. And, they said, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And God said, I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And so this was something that was said to them back in the time of the rebuilding of that temple after they returned from Babylon. And that's the same thing with all of us. God is building a temple, a magnificent temple that is ultimately going to be manifested in after the return of Jesus Christ. It's going to begin to be manifested with the resurrection of the dead, and it's going to go on forever. And God is building it, and we are part of that. And God is in us. God is working in us, and He's not stopped working in us. So we have to keep that in mind. We are, as we compare ourselves, after we left the Worldwide Church of God, we were a lot smaller, weren't we? And now we're a lot smaller still. And as we compare our condition to the former glory, is this not in your eyes as nothing? That's how we can look at it. We are smaller, and we could say things are seriously damaged, and what lies ahead? Well, we still have a work to do. We still have to prepare a people. God is working in you and me, and He's preparing us to be a part of that temple. We still have a responsibility to preach the gospel to the world. Those things have not changed. And so, and God reemphasizes here, don't look at what the conditions are on the ground. As you look at it, you think, this is rather discouraging and disappointing. You got to look beyond it to what is ultimately going to work out. And really, when we're going to see something magnificent and wonderful, it's not going to be till the resurrection of the dead. You know, we're never going to be, I think, that big or that significant in this age. The times when that has occurred has been rare. And you have small windows of opportunity when those things have happened. And most of the time, it's been a tough go. So we look at the condition of things. We look at what the structure is, and we can be disappointed in it. But let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and it's been talking about the building of this temple, which is really a disappointment to a degree when you just looked at what they built. It's disappointing, but he makes an interesting comment in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. It says here, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Who has despised the day of small things? Why? You look at this temple and you despise it. This temple that's really not the glorious temple like Solomon's temple. And you despise it. It's nothing in comparison. But he says, don't despise that. You have to look beyond the immediate and look to the future and what is going to be worked out here. He says, "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." And there is a plumb line in the hand of Jesus Christ. There was a plumb line symbolically in Zerubbabel's hand as he's dealing with a physical rebuilding of the temple. And there is a plumb line in the hand of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is currently measuring the temple. He is currently measuring the altar, the ministry. And He is currently measuring the people who worship therein, all of us. We're being measured. He says, "They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And that's a reference back to verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. And I think that has a reference to the church. So, how can things be done? How can things go forward in a positive way with small things? Why shouldn't we despise small things? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 gives us the answer. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And what he's telling us is that at any point in time, for the church to be successful, it's never been based upon our numbers or our skills or our talents. It's been based upon God's Spirit working in us. And as we walk humbly before God and God works in us, then there is nothing that can stand against us. It talks about this plain, this mountain, who was a Persian king, literally in that time. That Persian king was taken out of the way. In fact, it's thought that he died, and it allowed the temple to be completed because he's the one who issued the directive to stop it. He died. A new Persian king took over and allowed the work to go forward. God says, look, if you walk humbly before me, nothing can stand in your way. You know, we're all familiar with the idea that if you have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing can, you know, you can move a mountain. That's a New Testament application of what's said here. As we walk humbly before God, then great things will be done. Let's go. So let's look at a few situations where you could see small things and despise them, but God said, don't despise the small things. We're going to look at some men here, first of all. One of them is Gideon. Let's go to Gideon in Judges 6. Judges 6. And as you know, you read the story of Gideon, which we're not going to read the whole story. Gideon was not the boldest of individuals. I mean, several different times he needs reassurance. Okay, you're really with me, God? Show me a sign. Well, yeah, that was a pretty good sign, but I need another sign. And he's not exactly the boldest person going forward. But he's the person God chose to work with. Let's go to Judges 6 and look at verse 11. So Israel's being overrun by the Midianites. And the Midianites' goal is to wipe them out. It says that they're as numerous as locusts. And then Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. You know, as you look at Gideon, you almost laugh because he never is much of a man of valor. But, you know, God said that. And God sometimes is saying things that that are going to be, not what it exactly is. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? You know, here we are overrun. You know, if you're with us, why are we being overrun by all these Midianites? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Doesn't exactly sound like a person who has faith in God and trust undoubtedly in God. It sounds like there's some doubt here. Hey, God, you know, you're supposed to be watching out for us and taking care of us and protecting us from these things. Where are all your miracles? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have favor in your sight, then show me a sign. And he asked for several different signs from God, in order to reassure him that God is with him. So let's now go over. So God reassures him, tries to reassure him, and tell him that he's going to defeat the Midianites. And then let's see what happens here. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So the glory is to go to me, not you, Israel. So I'm going to thin out your ranks. You have too many people with you. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So you have 32,000 there, and 22,000 of them leave. I mean, if you're in the army and you're watching this happen, what are you going to think? Oh, yeah, this is good news. I'm not. I'm thinking bigger is better. More is better than less, especially in this circumstance. And I'm definitely going to despise the day of small things. You know, if you were there and you were looking at this, it would be hard to hang on, wouldn't it? So they let those guys go, and then God said, you still have too many. So now God is going to perform a test, and he's going to base it upon how you drink water from the stream. So he says, I'm going to determine who will be in my army based upon that. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So most of them were getting down on their knees and drinking water like a dog. And then you just had a few people that raised their hand and brought the water to their mouth. I've heard it speculated that the ones that were down on their knees and bringing the water to their mouth were more alert. You know, you were watching, whereas the other guys, they're not paying any attention to the enemy. They're just down on their knees lapping like a dog. But anyway, God used this method in order to distinguish who was going to be in his army. And it came down to 300 people. 300 men. So you have 9,700 depart. Now you're down to Gideon and 300. Gideon and 300. You know, you have the movie about the Spartans, the 300. This is actually probably a more significant movie, but we're probably not going to see that movie anytime soon. But anyway, they went forward and they represented God. And God gave them the victory. And they didn't slaughter this 300 didn't slaughter the Midianites. What they did is they blew trumpets and they had lights and made it look like there was a much larger force than there was. And God was also playing a very important part here. And the Midianites turned on one another and began killing each other. And God gave them the victory. So what this tells us is that even with our diminished forces, we can do what God wants to do. It's not in the numbers. It's not by might or power. It is through God's Spirit working in you and me. Now let's look at a couple of kings here. Let's look at a couple of kings and see some examples here. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 And what God reveals here is something that is most crucial to our being successful. And it was the fundamental reason why Saul was not successful. Something happened to him. Most people, when they gain power, it goes to their head. When they become mayor, or they become a governor, or they become a legislator, or they become a congressman or a senator, it goes to their head. And really, you know, it would be interesting to me that if you could compare the size, if we could literally see the size of their head when they lived in your community prior to becoming a big shot, it'd be interesting to see how big their heads would get. I mean, we'd see people walking around with some huge heads if we could actually see that. That's not how God shows us to measure it, but I'm sure you would see some awfully big heads if that were the case. And Saul became the king, and at one point he was a humble man. But as he became king, he lost that humility. And as a result of losing that humility and walking humbly before God, he made some bad decisions. And Samuel brings up the issue in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. And it is something that, you know, we can all take to heart because it applies to all of us. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Being little in your own eyes. Really, that is fundamental to who we are to be. Little in our own eyes. When we begin to be exalted in our own eyes, we are in essence exalting ourselves. We're in trouble. But as we remain little in our own eyes, then God can work in us. Verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' And when they did not obey the voice of the Lord, why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder." And he blamed the people. But he never really repents of what he did, because he did not do what God told him to do. He did not remain little in his own eyes. He did not remain little in his own eyes. And as a result of that, as a result of pride, he failed, and the kingship was taken from him. Now, in contrast to him, we have David. We have David, who had a different heart, and that's what was crucial in God's sight. Because as God anointed him to be king, what did God look at more than any other thing? He looked at his heart. He didn't look at his appearance. He didn't care about his appearance. He didn't care about his family. He didn't care about any of that. He cared about his heart. And so he looked at his heart, and he's making the point to the people of Israel, how he looks is unimportant. His eloquence is unimportant. None of that matters. What matters is his heart. And that's what matters in all of our lives, our hearts. So let's go to 1 Samuel 17 and the story of David and Goliath, which is covered in verses 3 through 51. Now Israel and the Philistines were arrayed on each on a mountain slope with a valley in between. So one army's on one slope of a mountain, and the other army's across the valley on the other slope, and they're arrayed against each other. And so they're waiting, and it's kind of like if you remember fights in high school, people would all be ready there and talking tough and making all these statements, but nobody was throwing a punch, okay? They were all, you know, ducking around there and doing the boxer thing, and nobody would throw a punch, and they would, you know, they were thinking about it, okay, this is going to mess up my face, I'm probably going to lose, I'm going to be embarrassed, and all the other vultures are around the edge, yeah, hit them, go for it, you know, and all this, so, you know, they're not the ones throwing the punches, but they can certainly egg it on. And so you have both these armies there, like these fighters, looking at each other, but nobody's going to battle yet. So the Philistines have a champion, and they send him out. His name is Goliath. He is a giant. He goes out. He's a seasoned soldier. He's fought in the wars. He's skilled and has endurance and all of the qualities necessary to be a successful soldier. And he comes out and he challenges the Israelites. He says, "Send your best man out, and we'll fight. And whoever wins, his people will be the Lord, and the rest of you people, the losers, you will be our servants." And so he offers that challenge to them. We'll have two men fight it out, and whoever wins will be the dominant power. So let's go to chapter 17 and look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the Philistines said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You're looking at this giant. Who can we send out against him? We don't have a man like that. We have no giants in Israel. Who do we send out there? And they were afraid. Next, we find David coming up to the battle, to the area of the battle, to bring food to his three oldest brothers. He was Jesse's youngest son. And Goliath comes out again and challenges Israel to send a warrior to battle. him. He's been doing this for 40 days. And while in the camp, David heard Goliath offering up his challenge to Israel. And that takes us down to verse 24. Verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him," that is Goliath, "and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.'" Then verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?'" So, okay, what's the offer? What benefit will we have if you take him on? Verse 32 of chapter 17. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So he said, "I will go and fight him. And I will represent Israel." And I mean, if you were in the army and you're looking at the Philistine versus David, you would not be betting on David. Okay, you would be betting on the Philistine. I mean, if there was a gambling line on who was going to win here, you would have seen the odds greatly favoring the Philistine. Nobody's picking, not even in his own army are they probably picking David. So, verse 33 here, we have a comment made. Verse 33 says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are as you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You're not a warrior. You're a young man. You don't have what it takes to take this guy on.' But David said, 'I beg to differ.'" Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" So, as you think about this, what is he doing? Is he rehearsing to Saul what a great warrior he is? And all of the prowess he has as a warrior? Is he depending on his own skills here? Is that what he's bringing out? It seems to be, but you have to read the whole section. So he goes on, and he says here, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." This man has not just defied the people of Israel, but he has defied the true God. He goes on to say in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. I didn't do this on my own. God delivered me. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Do you see why God chose David? Because of his heart. And it was his heart that God was looking at as he went out to represent the people of Israel against the Philistine. He was walking humbly before God, and he was basically saying, "God delivered me before against these wild beasts. He will deliver me against this giant." He went out against him, and he picked up 5 stones from the creek bed that were laying there, put them in his satchel, put one in his javelin and his sling, and he went out. And, you know, it's kind of like an Indiana Jones moment. Here you have this giant in all of his skill and his height and his weaponry. And here's this boy, in essence, with a sling and one rock. And just as Indiana Jones shot the guy there when he didn't really have he didn't have a sword or anything to take him on. You know, you would think, and really, if you're standing there as an Israelite and the Philistines, they're all thinking, he's going to wipe this guy out. And then the next thing you know, he slings that rock, hits him in the middle of the forehead. Goliath goes down, chops his head off, game over. It was over fast. And Israel had the victory. David was a small and insignificant thing. but God used him to give Israel the victory. So when we look at ourselves in our lives, or we look at where we're at organizationally and we see small things, don't despise them. Because organizations are only successful as God leads the organization and as its leadership walk humbly before God. That very point was made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's begin in verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren." This is the calling that we have all received, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see, God worked with Gideon, not because Gideon was so skilled or so mighty or valorous. He chose Gideon to lead, but it was God to whom the glory belonged. And it is always God to whom the glory belonged. David did not defeat that giant based upon his own skills. He was guided by God. So God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, as we think about our God has called you and me, and when He's talking here about the weak things and despised things and the less noble things, that's all of us. That's you, that's me. And the purpose is that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. We lack wisdom? God said, well, I will give you wisdom. I will give you the wisdom that you need. And through my Son Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We don't glory in our talent, our numbers, our accomplishments. We glory in God. And all the glory goes to God. And crucial to that is remaining little in your own sight. And when we begin to think of ourselves as exalted and better and smarter and all of that, we're in trouble, always. So as we realize that God in us can do great things as we walk humbly before Him, then we can do great things. But if it's going to be based on our talents and skills and abilities, we won't get anything done. That's always been the way it is. This isn't something new. As you go to the what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where does it begin? Christ is sitting down and on a mountain, like Moses in essence, and He is explaining things to the New Testament church. He's explaining to them what are the fundamentals of the spiritual nation that He's going to form. And it's based upon the commandments. He's not doing away with the commandments, but He's spelling some things out and elaborating on things for the spiritual nation. And where does He begin? Where does He begin? He begins in Matthew 5, verse 3. And He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit. They're the people that recognize, you know what? I don't know the answers. I don't know the way to go. I don't know how to live. I am a sinful person. And I need God's forgiveness. I need God to work in me, to help me to learn and grow and mature. And you know what? through, as I humble myself before God, then I can develop my talents and my abilities, and the things that I can do can be pleasing to God, and great things can be done through me. But it's not through our own might and power. Fundamental to everything that we are is being poor in spirit. You go further on, let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Christ makes a statement here that's important. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. You know, most people don't want to be poor in spirit. Most people don't want to be humble because it's about them. And when it's about you and me, we don't want to give God the glory. We want the glory. But the people of God are not about that. That spiritual nation is not about that. You know, when we, and God is preparing us in that way, because that's going to, what's going to be fundamental to the kingdom of God, and is going to make it a success. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a servant. He is all-powerful, but He is humble, and we are to be as well. And He says here, you know, as we look at things, we survey things, and we look all around us at how small we are, He tells us, do not fear, little flock. You're a little flock. You know, I'm not sure we can get smaller here in Prestonsburg, but we definitely fit to fill that bill, don't we? We are a little flock. But He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are a little flock. And we've never been big. And we probably won't be big. I look forward to the day when we will be big. I look forward to when the dynamics are all going to change with the coming of Jesus Christ. But in this time, most of the time, we've been a little flock. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. You may be small, but you know what? Don't despise the day of small things. It is my goal and purpose to work in you individually and collectively, and to ultimately give you the kingdom. So don't fear, little flock. And Christ goes on to reemphasize that in a parable. In Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So it's, and mustard seeds are pretty small. As it says here, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. It's a little tiny seed. And if you've ever planted some, I know I was planting some things last year, and I mean, you open up the little package of seeds, and the little seeds are like dots in there, and you're like, how big is this going to get? And it seems just a remarkable thing that it grows from that little tiny speck into something that's pretty good sized. And he's saying here that the mustard seed is very small. It's the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It starts really tiny and insignificant, but it grows. And that's what God is doing. He is building a house. And it doesn't look like much. God is, you know, has a little flock, and it doesn't look significant. But he says, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise that seed. Don't despise the little flock. Don't despise the condition of the temple that I'm building right now. You got to look beyond it to what's coming. Don't lose sight of that. And he tells us here that this little seed is going to grow into something magnificent that's going to fill the earth. We're part of that. We're part of that. And the whole world is going to benefit from it ultimately. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. And in my Bible reading, I've gone through this, and what Nehemiah had to say in chapter 1 really resonated with me. And sometimes you're in a particular time and a particular situation, and you read something and you think, boy, this really applies to the situation now. And Nehemiah, what he has to say, I think, really does resonate here. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. He says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah." So he's coming back, Hanani, his brother, is coming back from Judah. "And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So how are things going? We had people, you know, people that were released to go back to the land of promise to set up the temple and to set up the true worship of God. How are things going with them? How is God's work going? "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." So they were in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down and the gates were burned with fire. Things weren't going well. Things were not going well. And you know, we can look at our situation now. You know, it's it's very similar to this. This is most applicable. And we are in great distress and reproach. The wall is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. And the saddest thing about all of this, we burned them down. We did it. That's remarkable. And if you ever read the book of Josephus and talk about the wars of the Jews, as you read through there, you'll find out that the Jews who are in Jerusalem at that time, their city's walled, the Romans can't get in, they have plenty of food. Plenty of food. They can last a really long time. But they couldn't get along inside the walls. And what they did is the dispute broke out so intensely they destroyed their own food supply. Hey, good thinking, guys. I can't imagine that, but that seems to be pretty common to humanity. We do ourselves in. So that's the condition we find ourselves in, see here. Verse 4 says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And I think that's what we all should do. Verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." And God's not abandoned us. God is true to his covenant, and he's not given up his covenant. And he's going to continue his work in all of us. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" And that's what we're seeing, is a scattering. But it goes on to say here, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, and though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And he said, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So this is said in the context of him going before the king and asking if he could go back and help out the situation in Jerusalem. And it's a call to, and I think in a sense it's a call to you and to all of us. You know, we see the condition of the church, and we have a responsibility to pick up the baton that Nehemiah passed on to us to continue on and do what we have to do to complete God's work. And I think that his words there are quite profound. And they're worth reading over and thinking about and using them as a basis to pray to God, that God would prosper us going forward. And you notice his attitude. You know, you have to look at the condition of things. You would see it as a day of small things, but don't despise it. God's work is still going forward. And we ask God that in His mercy, He would be with us and help to prosper. And we have to acknowledge that what's happened is a result of sin. And we have to acknowledge our sin. And we have to ask God for forgiveness. And we have to ask God for His strength and guidance going forward to help us to be a people that will walk humbly before God. So we're going to look at two more scriptures in the book of Proverbs. And then conclude. Proverbs 15. And I think that these two scriptures summarize well what I've said here today. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. It says, Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. You know, it is better to have a little in the fear of God than great treasure with trouble. Better to have a little than a lot. Better a little with the fear of God than great treasure with trouble. He goes on to say in verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is. For all of the guys here, most of us are, some of us maybe may like herbs, but most of us don't. Most guys are more meat and potatoes kind of people, and all of our wives are more the dainty vegetarians. They like more vegetation than we do. Or that's the way it's always been in my house. And he said, you know what? It's better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So it's better to have a little with the fear of God than a lot and not have the fear of God. Have all the trouble that comes from not having a fear of God. It's better to have a dinner of herbs, just vegetables, no meat. Where love is, wouldn't you rather be at a dinner where there is love and outgoing concern and care for others than to be there with a great feast and there's hatred there? Division, conflict, who wants to be a part of that? And another, this point is made again in chapter 16, verse 8. It says, better is a little with righteousness. Better is a little with righteousness. And this is in the context of revenues. Better is a little money, a little revenue with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. You can have all the money in the world and be unjust, and it's really not worth much. So what's he pointing to is that little is the best, because it's conducive to the fear of God. It's conducive to righteousness. It's conducive to love. That's what the writer is telling us. So, as we look at things today, we could look at things and say, you know, we've been defeated, we've been overrun. We are in great distress and reproach. Our wall is broken down and our gates have been burned. But as we've seen, we shouldn't despise the day of small things, because it is through God's Holy Spirit that spiritual temples, spiritual walls, and spiritual gates are built. That's how things that last are built. We've seen that it's crucial that we as a people remain little in our own eyes, walking humbly before God. And as that is our approach, we can defeat an enemy like Gideon's army. As that's our approach, then we, like David, can defeat a Goliath. We are still God's redeemed, and it is still His good pleasure to give us the kingdom when we still have a work to do. And everyone must humble himself before God in fasting and prayer. We do that individually, and we need leaders who will lead us based upon a humble spirit. Our diminished condition requires us to humbly seek God and to seek His guidance going forward. And if we can come to this humble spiritual condition individually and collectively, then there's no reason why this day of small things can grow into something greater. Because the small things will lead to great and glorious things individually as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and collectively as we complete the temple that Jesus Christ has commissioned us to build. Small things will lead to the bigger and better things of God.